We are going to Genesis today, the third chapter, on this 11th day of the merry month of May, in the year 2014 of our Lord. And as we do so, people around the world will be celebrating Mother's Day at some level. And so we here in the Teaching Center wish all of you who will be listening to this CD a belated Mother's Day, if that is appropriate. Of course, we've all had mothers. And were it not for my mother, I would not be standing here before you today. And I don't mean just because I wouldn't be alive, but it's my mother who insisted on witnessing to me, and who I found out years later that had prayed for me to be interested in the Word and be some kind of a man of God at some point in my life. And I know that because I found a letter that she had written to me, and I put it in a Bible. And so I'm always mindful of that. It's my mom who witnessed to me, and she's the one who was instrumental in my becoming the type of Christian that I am, and I'm thankful for that. I miss my mom. And you know, Mother's Day being a day that people set aside, have set aside. I have the same sentiment about Mother's Day as I do about other special days, whether it be, you know, Father's Day or, I don't know. You should be thankful for your mother every day, and treat your mother and treat all of your female friends, companions, sisters in Christ as they are special to God. That's how they should be treated every day, not just one day a year. I used to bring my mom pansies for some reason. When I was a little boy, I used to go up to the nursery, and they used to come in these little baskets in New York, these little square baskets. You remember that too? Little square baskets, probably 6 inches by 6 inches, and there would be several pansies in there, always like purple and yellow and colorful. So I always gave her those, and she was always happy to get them. I had no idea whether she liked pansies or not. I don't know, but that's what I used to do. And I always did that on my own. My dad never said, here, go get your mom something. I don't ever remember that. If he did, I don't remember, which, of course, is possible. There's a lot of things I don't remember. And as I get older, there's still more things that we can add to the list of things I don't remember. No, actually, I have a good memory for long-term things, but sometimes that short-term reintegration ain't so good, know what I mean? Yes, well, in any case, what I want to share with you this morning, I have titled The Mother of All Living, and it's found in Genesis chapter 3. In honor of Mother's Day, I thought that we would consider the first of all mothers. And that would be Eve, of course. Verse 20 of Genesis chapter 3, immediately following the fall of man, a number of things took place. And one of the things was a statement by Adam where he said, he called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, or literally the mother of all who should live after her, and that would make her the first mother. You know, previously, I never really thought of Eve as a mom. I don't know if you have or not, but all who have life, and that's what Eve means. It means life or living, and it's interesting because it comes from the root word breathe, or to breathe, which is essential for life, right? And it is the Hebrew word Shava, which means life or life spring. And so from mother, all life springs. It's interesting in that some of these pagan beliefs, they try to ascribe the first woman to someone other than Eve, a person they've named Lilith. But what's more interesting is they always use this Lilith character in horror films and things like that. I don't see the connection. And of course, the some of the ancient mythology, they talked of, the Greeks, I believe, talked of Gaia, Mother Earth, and all of that. And of course, no such thing as Mother Earth. But there is such a thing as Eve. And Eve was the first woman to bear a child. And that record is found in chapter 4 of Genesis. Adam knew his wife, Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she did, of course, give God the credit for that, but it may be that she thought this was the Messiah, because God had told them that he would bring forth a Messiah, and that record is in Genesis 3:15. After the fall of man, God promised that redemption, that promised seed. And so, of course, it would be logical that Eve would think, since she had her first child, since she conceived, since she bore seed and conceived, that that could possibly be the Messiah. And, of course, every woman was made and is made just like Eve, with the ability to conceive. And every woman, therefore, would have had and does have the ability to bring forth a male child, as that the sex is determined by the seed, not the egg. And that being the case, every woman since Eve could have been the one to bear the Messiah. Of course, we know it was Mary, but the very next record about Eve is, and there's only 4 times that her name is used in the Bible. Did you know that? She's only mentioned 4 times as Eve, and the next record is the one we're looking at, where she gives birth. So first, Adam calls her the mother of all who should live after her, and then the very next thing, she becomes a mother. Very next record. The next record that's found in the word that we're going to look at, since there's only 4, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, she's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 14, but she's mentioned in a figurative sense. The mention of her is a literal mention, but she's used to demonstrate something to the Corinthians. And of course, as you know quite well, Corinthians was written as reproof, so that all those who are not applying the Word of God properly, believing incorrectly, can get back, can be shown, reproved, and shown where they're believing incorrectly, and get back to right believing. And so here in 1 Corinthians 14, in the 34th verse, we read this, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, oh, you know, this wasn't the one I wanted to read to you, actually. This is not about Eve. Let's put a marker here. We'll come back to this in a minute. I want to establish something else with you first. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Let me establish something about Eve, and then later we'll come back later on we'll come back to Eve. That's in 2 Corinthians. This is something else, but something I wanted to establish. 1 Timothy 2, and keep that marker there because we'll come back later. I don't want to make you go there twice and have to look it up twice. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, in the context, if you read the context of this and look at the Greek, the word men there would have been more properly translated as husbands, because Timothy is addressing, eventually gets to husbands and wives, and uses the example of Adam and Eve being the first couple, and Eve being the first mother and the first wife. And so in the context, based on the context, which every verse and every passage that you read must be understood in the context in which it's set, the word men there would have been more properly translated as husband. I will therefore that husbands pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And course, the lifting up holy hands, modern churches have taken in a literal sense, meaning they hold their hands up like this, and with the physical holding up of the hands, they call this holding up of holy hands. But that is a, while you may do that if you choose, what this is actually is an Orientalism. It's a manner and custom that men and women in the lands and times of the Bible would practice, where the lifting up of holy hands would mean that they would surrender to God. In fact, they would do this on their bed. They'd put their palms up like this, and it meant surrender. I always think of the old westerns that my dad used to watch when I was a kid, the old black and whites with Tom Mix, Hoot Gibson, Ken Maynard, and all those boys. And they would stick them up. Stick them up. You see the cops do that today, and of course they make them put their hands behind their head. But the point of it is, when you put your hands up like this, you are surrendering. And that's what this is talking about. I will, therefore, that husbands pray everywhere, surrendering to God, without wrath and doubting. Quit your complaining. Don't be angry. Stop doubting. Just give up to God. We used to say, let go and let God. In like manner also that women, and it should be wives, but of course it, you know, both men and women, whether they be married or not, this is perfect instruction, perfect guidance. Of course, it's directed here in the context to husbands and wives, but it works for all of God's people, young and old, married and unmarried, mothers and not mothers, fathers and not fathers. In like manner also that women, or wives, adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now, that doesn't mean that when you get dressed up, you shouldn't look nice and be well-groomed. And if you like a little jewelry, or you want to put on a little makeup, or you want to get your hair done, ladies, there's nothing wrong with that. This, again, lands and times of the Bible, what they would do in places such as Corinth and other places which had pagan backgrounds is the women would do these really ornate things to their hair. They would actually build like the temple to Diana on top of their head from their hair. And it would look just like the temple. It would be huge. And when somebody walks in a room with hair like that, what do you think that would be? A major spectacle. And spectacles are major distractions. And people who are egotistical or prideful or seeking attention will try to suck the wind out of a room by drawing all kinds of attention to themselves. And you see people do this today. It's not just women, it's men too. Men and women do this. And as a Christian leader, which of course Timothy was written with the express purpose of giving Timothy, who was to take Paul's place, giving him direction and instruction on how to be a good Christian leader. And so one of the things a husband and a wife who are in leadership capacity within the church of the body of believers would have to do is dress in a way that was not ostentatious and didn't draw tremendous attention to themselves. Now, I can think, in fact, I was just talking to my daughter, Laura, she called me yesterday, and talking to her about some of these televangelists, you know, and one particular one came up in our conversation, and her hair, this particular woman's hair, was ridiculous. And if you ever saw her on television, she shall remain nameless for the purpose of this teaching, but if you ever saw her on television, you couldn't hear a word she said because you're so distracted by her appearance and this outrageous coif that she had on top of her head, which was generally pink or some other wild color. I mean, it was just huge to the point of where it looked like a cartoon caricature. And so in the lands and times of the Bible, they would actually do that same thing. This is not new. And so God is telling Timothy, I would that the wives are more modest than that, with, you know, a little bit of humility and not with the braided hair and all of this kind of thing. And then he says, but which becometh women professing godliness. If you want to have something that causes you to stand out with good works, let the women, and it's again, it's wives, it's the context, learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer or allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, this is the reason Adam is here. Because in the early church, just like in many churches today, the husband might be, he might be the leader in the church. And his wife was not supposed to interrupt him, embarrass him, humiliate him, or correct him in public. That's indecorous. Likewise, he shouldn't do that to her either. But specifically, he's talking about leaders within the body. And that's why he uses the example of Adam and Eve. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, Eve, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved or made whole in childbearing. And that's in terms of authority, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Eve's problem was that she was deceived. We're talking about that little dialogue she had with the adversary, with the serpent. She was deceived. She thought that she was doing what was right. She thought that Adam didn't know what he was talking about. She thought that she had every bit of handle on the situation as he did. He, on the other hand, was not deceived, which makes him more guilty than her, because he knew full well that he was disobeying God. The bottom line here is deceived in authority, and that's what it says in verse 12, not to usurp authority. Now, churches today, some, not all, have taken this to mean, and passages like this to mean, because there are a couple other like this, we'll look at one other, and that's in 1 Corinthians 14, where I asked you to go before, if you go back there. They have taken this to mean that a woman cannot speak in the church. And it is not talking about that. It's not talking about a woman who is in the church and she wants to be a leader. She has the ability and the desire to be a leader or a teacher, that she can't do that, that she has to be quiet. Now, many Christian churches today have taken these passages and used them in that sense. That is not what it's talking about. It's talking about a situation, if you can imagine, where the individual, the man, the husband, is, you know, he's the overseer of a particular group of believers. He's the leader, he's the elder, whatever. He's married. And so there he is, and he's trying to share God's word with the people, or maybe he's trying to give some advice to somebody who's asked for it or something like that, and his wife is interrupting him and telling him he's wrong. And so this is indecorous, and that, in fact, what was happening in different places that the Apostle Paul went to, such as Corinth. And so this advice, this particular direction, these commands were given so that these things would be straightened out before they happened. It's got nothing to do with whether or not a woman should teach or be a minister or speak in church. Of course they can. But like with anybody else, there's a time and place for everything. And, you know, some things need to be decent and in order. It is not decent and is not ordered to interrupt your spouse and make them look foolish in public. If your spouse, be it a husband or wife, is doing something that is wrong in public, you might want to talk to them privately. I mean, good grief, I talked to my children privately and didn't embarrass them publicly unless they, you know, begged me to do that. If you know what I mean, that's not what you do in the first place. You try to talk to the person privately, not embarrass them publicly. But Corinth, this was a thing that happened. Paul dealt with it. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, again, we read that same directive. Let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Well, context, please. Everything must be understood in context. So go back to verse 29 to pick up the context. Remember, Corinthians is a reproof epistle. Verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other prophet, judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. One by one. Prophets, these are talking about prophets. A prophet is a gift ministry. A prophet speaks on behalf of God. A prophet speaks on behalf of God to call God's people back to the Word of God, or when they're on the Word of God, to proclaim God's great joy and pleasure with His people. Either way, the prophet is God's mouthpiece, and so you don't want to interrupt the prophet, not even if you're another prophet. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, he's in full control. Now, you may have seen in some of these churches where it seems as an individual is out of control, but that is not how God operates. You are in full control of your life. If you are a prophet and you're going to speak on behalf of God, it doesn't just come blurting out. You still have to exercise your freedom of will and decide to speak, how to speak, and when to speak. For God is not the author of confusion. Well, if the prophets were all speaking at the same time, all out of control, blurting out, would that be confusing? Imagine if we all began to speak at once. Would that be confusing? Of course. It's like watching the talking heads on TV. Oh, Lord. And you got three or four of them all talking at the same time, trying to talk over one another. It's a din. It's a confusing din. And it's irritating at best, right? God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your wives keep silence. Again, this is a word that, based on the context, would better have been translated as wife. Now, of course, it's women, because women have husbands and they are men, and men have wives and they are women. Contrary to cultural redefining of the truth and of facts and of relationships. Forget all that. This is why when I read a word in the Greek, which has been translated as woman, let's say, in this case, understanding the context, I know that that same word, which in the Greek can be translated as wives, should in this particular instance be translated as wives. Let your wives keep silence in the church. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but to be under obedience, as also set the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Well, their husbands are what? Prophets. Yes, they're men. But the prophets, context is the prophets. So the prophet speaks. His wife is not to interrupt him. And if she wants to learn anything more about it, let her talk to him at home. In other words, privately. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Well, it doesn't mean that a woman can't speak in the church. That's taking it out of context. For it's a shame for the wife to interrupt the prophet, her husband, who's a prophet, while he's speaking. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? You see, the prophet speaks what? The word of God. So if you're interrupting the prophet, then it's like you're saying, well, I've got the word of God too. But if that's the case, then you need to do as the other prophets. Prophesy one by one, one at a time, that all may learn. God's not the author of confusion. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Forbid not to speak in tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. Now, if you would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So, of course women can speak in the church. Of course they can teach. Of course they can bring forth prophecy, if they're prophets, or the manifestation of prophecy, or speaking in tongues and interpretation, but all things must be done decently in order. And Lord, we never interrupt the prophet when the prophet is speaking. And that would be true for if the prophet were a prophetess. It would be just as indecorous if the prophetess were married and her husband, hey, wait, baby, I know what you're going to say, but you're wrong about that. It's just as wrong as the wife of the prophet saying, oh, honey, can I say something? Again, it has to do with being decent and in order. 2 Corinthians 11. The reason I bring this up is because it just so irks me when they take these things out of context and then they say that, you know, you can't have any women speaking in churches, because that's their private interpretation of, you know, not even a full verse, a part of a verse that they've arrested from the context. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, again, this is figurative, you know, where marriage is used to describe a relationship of fidelity and trust, faithfulness to one, not to two or three or four. But I fear lest by any means, and it's just an example here, this is what happened to Eve. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom you've not preached, and they're doing that today, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received, and they're doing that today, or another gospel, which you've not accepted, well, you might well bear with him. And the phrase there, you might well bear with him, means you put up with this really well, don't you? Why do people put up with this kind of nonsense? Why would thousands of people put up with some televangelist who makes such an ostentatious appearance that they can't hear a word they're saying because of the great distraction, and everything they're saying is about another Jesus or another gospel, and there's other spirits involved? Why would anybody put up with that like it's no big thing? Well, you shouldn't. But why they do is because they've been beguiled by subtlety, and that's seduction. Eve was seduced. She was seduced, she was tricked. And she was tricked, and who was in charge? God gave Adam the command first, and Eve just didn't accept Adam's authority. And so because of that, she went ahead and did what she did, and because he loved her, and he was in charge, he wasn't deceived, but, you know, he didn't want to go against it. And so, you know, the same thing happens today. It's just the most awful thing that there is. But this is how carnal men and women behave today. And, of course, carnal Christians would do the same thing. How well people put up with that. So as far as women in the Word of God, there are awesome women throughout the Word of God. Let's just look at a couple. Judges 4. And incidentally, because Eve was seduced doesn't mean she was an awful woman. She was tricked. I would say that Adam was the guilty party there because, well, Eve got a little carried away there, but Adam should have stepped in and he should have said, oh, wait a minute, baby. This is a big mistake. Judges, please. Joshua, Judges. And we're going to chapter 4. I'm going to look at one of my favorite ladies in the Bible, Deborah, not sure how she pronounced it, but here in verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess. Well, how about that? And the wife of Lapidoth. She judged Israel at that time. Well, I will tell you right now that Lapidoth, when Deborah was prophesying, should have kept his mouth shut. If he didn't, he would be wrong, wouldn't he? And then could be said to him, what? Came the word of God out from you? or came it out to you? Because when Deborah spoke, she spoke on behalf of God. She was a woman, and she judged Israel at that time. And we've seen some great female leaders through our time. Israel's had some in recent years, as has Great Britain. And, oh, please, I am not suggesting by any far stretch of the imagination that a certain female who is in the Democrat Party should be elected or nominated as president. God forbid. And not because she's a woman, but because of her ideology, which that is the point, isn't it? Gender, race, none of these things mean anything to God. God is not a respecter of person. That being the case, he's not a respecter of gender, and he's not a respecter of position or any of that. He is a respecter of condition. And Deborah, she upheld the word of God. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, or Bethel, in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam. It's a good name, Barak. Don't let culture fool you on that one. Out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and draw toward Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So she just spoke prophecy to this man, and this man Barak. She was a prophetess. She was a judge. She judged Israel. She was a married woman. No problem here with her doing what she did, regardless of what today's churches, some of them may say, because God, again, is not a respecter of gender. I don't know if Deborah had children or not. Maybe a further research of the word could tell us that, but I do know she was a married woman, and she was a wonderful woman of God, and she spoke the truth of God's word, and it's never easy to be a prophet. It's always difficult, because prophets are, well, why do you think Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet? Why do you think they buried him up to his neck in dung? Because people reject the truth when it's spoken at them and they're corrected. And so did Barak. And he said, well, if thou go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Meanwhile, God's telling him to go. And he's putting conditions on it. And so, Deborah, being the wonderful woman that she was, she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. This is what he did. See, because of this, the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, pitched his tent in the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh, and they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles into the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went up from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men with him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. He ran away. But Barak pursued him after the chariots and after the host, unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Now she did a couple of things here to ensure that Sisera would feel safe in her tent. First of all, she invited him in. And in the lands and times of the Bible, the manner and the custom is that if I invite you into my abode, you are under my protection. Regardless of what kind of a person you are, if I have invited you in, even if you're a criminal and a wanted fugitive, you are safe. I would not give you up. Kind of like you've all seen in the movies, you know, where the Hunchback of Notre Dame wanted sanctuary. And where did he get the sanctuary? In the church, right? And you see that today in many of these movies where these people go to, it's always the Roman Catholic Church for some reason, I don't know. But you go to the Roman Catholic Church and you're safe. They'll keep you there, right? And the priest won't give you up. Even if you're a bad guy, he might try to talk you into giving yourself up, but he won't give you up. And so neither would Jael give up Sisera. That's the first thing she did. And then she covered him with her mantle, which was a figurative way of demonstrating to him, again, that he was under her protection. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink. I'm thirsty. She instead opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again, another thing to convince him, assure him that he was safe there. She gave him milk, which, of course, no refrigerators there. So since there were no frigidaires, they had to put salt in the milk in order to keep it from spoiling. And in so doing, she had a covenant of salt with him, which again was another way of showing her fidelity, that what she said she meant, he was safe. Even today, in certain parts of the Middle East, even amongst the Arabs, the custom is if they take you into their house, you are safe. They will not betray you, at least not if they respect the culture and the traditions of their elders. And he said to her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, took a hammer in her hand, went softly unto him, smote the nail into his temples, fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Sounds a little contradictory there, right? Do all that great stuff for him, and then the minute he goes to sleep, you drive a tent stake through his head. Well, the fact was that he went into her side of the tent, which was all bets were off after doing that. That was forbidden. And behold, it was a real game changer, especially for him. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I'll show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So, Judges 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heaven dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a what? A mother in Israel. A mother to Israel. not in Israel, but to Israel. And you know, you don't need to be the mother of actual offspring to be a mother. Some of the greatest mothers are mothers to children that they didn't bear. And of course, we've all known somebody like that, or at least hopefully. And if you ever have known anybody like that, you know what I'm talking about. Some women who say adopt a child will do anything for the child they adopt. So motherhood is not solely relegated to bringing forth a child. Of course, that is the factual essence of it. The word mother actually comprises the word matrix, which means womb. And that, of course, is what Eve was. She was the mother, the womb of all who lived after her. But you don't have to have, if you're a woman, you don't have to necessarily have children to be a mother. You could mother people in many different ways. Even without being married, you can. And a woman who's the elder of a younger woman can teach and lead that woman as a mother would, motherly advice, and lead that younger woman in a way that would be life-changing. Give that younger woman a way to know how to deal with life and be positive and such. Well, she was, Deborah, a mother to Israel because the women were object of Jabin's oppression. Dr. Bullinger in his companion Bible supplies the women based on the context and instead of the inhabitants, where it says in verse 7, and you see it's in italicized letters, which means it was supplied, verse 7, the inhabitants of. Well, Dr. Bullinger, he says, well, why can we not supply the women? It's based on the context, because Israel was mightily oppressed. Well, who do you think they oppressed the most? When they oppress a country, who do they oppress the most? They oppress the women and children. And, of course, in the context, that's what it's talking about. So he supplies, instead of the inhabitants of, Dr. Bullinger supplied the women of the villages ceased. Because you want to stop them from having children. Remember when the children of Israel were enslaved to the Egyptians, they would take the women, because they weren't happy because the Hebrew women were lively, they said. The midwife said they were lively. In other words, they had no problem bearing children. So if you want to keep down the populace of a potential enemy or some nation that you want to oppress, what do you want to do? You want to stop the production of children, especially male children. So the women were mightily oppressed, and because of that, they ceased. They ceased in Israel until that Deborah arose, and that I arose, Deborah, a mother to Israel. And boy, did she change things. That doesn't mean she literally gave birth to all the Israelites that came after. Of course not. They chose new gods when there was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, that they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the place of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants or the women of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. And that phrase, lead captivity captive, is a phrase applied to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, when he ascended into heaven, led captivity captive. What a tremendous thing to ascribe to Deborah, mother to Israel. And there are other women. Look in Luke, speaking of the birth of our Lord after he was born. In Luke chapter 2, and of course, we're going to go to the latter part. I guess it's the latter part. the 36th verse. Luke chapter 2 is a pretty long chapter. Luke 2, 36. And there was one Anna, a what? Prophetess, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Virginity, lands and times of the Bible, speaking of her being a young woman who was of the age to be married. Not used necessarily in the same sense culturally as we use that term today. She was a widow of about 84 years. That would make her 84, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So there you have the last person recorded in the Word of God when Jesus was brought to the temple as a child there. The last person mentioned in that context, Anna, a woman, a prophetess. She spoke. She spoke over. She prophesied over the Son of God. What a tremendous woman. Romans chapter 16. Romans 6. I just picked a few. There's so many records of wonderful women in the Word. Not necessarily mothers. You don't necessarily need to be a mother to be a mother, and you don't necessarily need to be a mother to be a wonderful woman. Of course, today we're recognizing the mother of all living. So it stems from Eve and continues on, doesn't it? I commend thee, verse 1, Romans 16, unto Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Wow, that's Phoebe. She was apparently a wonderful believer who served and even succored, that means to strengthen, the Apostle Paul. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my own life laid down their own necks. I understand that the Greek is singular, their own neck. They were one flesh, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that's in their home. Salute my well-beloved Ephonatus, which is the first fruit of Achaia, and to Christ, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And it goes on. Look in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. My daughter Lydia's namesake. Verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken to Paul. It is my understanding that Lydia, the seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, was the first European, or the first person on European soil, to become a Christian. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Skip on down to verse 40. You know, after this, they got thrown into prison, Paul and those that were with him. And when they went out of the prison, last verse in that chapter, they entered where? Where did they go? Into the house of Lydia. Boy, does that speak volumes about what they thought of her. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. What a record. 2 Timothy. Earlier we looked at Timothy, and I spoke of him as being the person who would take Paul's place as leader over the church at that time. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, pardon me, from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Timothy, those who led him into the greatness of God's word were the women in his life, his grandmother and his mother. And, you know, even at the crucifixion of our Lord, it was the women who were there, the men beat feet. And it has been this minister's experience that in most fellowships that I've conducted, be they small ones or huge ones, the women have always outnumbered the men. Always. There's always more women than men, even today. More women than men. Always. Don't count myself. I got to be here. Verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy, verse 14. Again, talking about Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, who do you suppose shared the holy scriptures with him when he was a child? Is the women in his life, his mom. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Timothy's mom taught him the scriptures. Luke chapter 1. This, in my opinion, is the greatest single example of what it means to be a believer, put in words. Luke chapter 1. John, I got to go to Luke, back a book. All right, Luke chapter 1, and we're going to go about midway of this chapter. And of course, there's the record here where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she is going to conceive in her womb and bear the Son of God, and that this she will do without ever having any relationship with a man. And she says, how can that be? And he tells her, for with God nothing shall be impossible, or no word from God is without power. Every word from God will be fulfilled. And Mary said, verse 38, and this to me, others may think of other places in the word, but to me, this is the single greatest example of what it means to be a true believer. And it's coming out of the mouth of the Lord's mother, recorded for us to consider, and I would like for you to consider this. Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, the servant, the bondslave, be it unto me according to thy word. That is the meaning of believing, right there. Be it unto me according to thy word, and then the angel departed from her. 1 Kings is another example of what it means to be a mother. 1 Kings chapter 3. Just two more places. 1 Kings and then one more place after that. And chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Solomon. You know, Solomon asked, prayed for wisdom. Verse 9, give thy servant an understanding heart to judge between thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this thing. And he did not only that, but he also gave Solomon long life and wealth and everything else. And Solomon awoke, verse 15, behold, it was a dream. Came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. Then came two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the woman said, one said, "Oh, my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it." She rolled on the child, and I guess the child smothered. "And she rose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give the child, my child suck, to nurse it, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two. Give half to the one, and half to the other. Now, for years, as I've thought of this passage, as many others have, the emphasis in my mind has always been the great wisdom that God gave Solomon. And there's no question about that. This was extremely wise. How else would he know to flush out the true mother? But what I would like for you to consider is who the mother is and the great selfless act of this woman who's acting as a true mother. You know, people today, be they mothers or fathers, most of what they do with their children is selfish. If the child misbehaves, they're embarrassed. They're more concerned about them than the child. And I know it's a subtle thing, but it's true. And this is also true for fathers as well as mothers. This woman was willing to sacrifice her relationship with this child for the sake of the child. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, the one who wasn't the mother, Well, let it be neither mine nor thine, divide it. And of course Solomon realized who the true mother was. And he said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. That's a real mother, somebody who loved that child so much, willing to say goodbye. What was that song? If you love somebody, let him go. And there's true love there. See, rather than that selfish act that most of us, that selfish route that most of us would have taken. Job, please, last place we're going. And Job chapter 1. As you know, Job, oh boy, Job got hammered, didn't he? Oh, the negative things that happened to this man because of fear and pride. And of course, his wife was right there. She cursed God and die, and all this stuff boils on top of his head. His kids got killed. Oh, just awful stuff. And he said in verse 21, and this is so true for all of us, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. We've all come out of our mother's womb. And we got here that way, no other way. We got here without anything. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. Thither the Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all of his pressure, and all of his grief, and all of his agony, and all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So that's a little bit about the mother of all living. There's a whole lot more to be sure. But on this Mother's Day, I, for one, am thankful for my wife and what a mother she's been to my children, and for my mother and my grandmother and their mothers before them. So thank you, Father, for the women you've placed in our lives that have been mothers to us, biological or no. We're thankful for their lives, and I ask that this day be a blessing to each and every one who is a true mother and calls upon you and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for their lives. Thank you for the privilege of knowing them. In Jesus Christ's name, and all the people said, Amen.